Before we get started, I do want to take a moment and thank my father-in-law, Pastor Tim. Can we give him a round of applause, please? He is one of the last people to ever brag about himself, as I'm sure you all know, but he is an incredible pastor. He is an incredible father-in-law, and I do have to take a minute, just a sentimental moment, to appreciate and to share with everyone how blessed I am to be a part of this family. Just the fact that, and we've talked about this many times, that we're all in ministry, we all love the Lord, we're all active in our faith, and that is a rare thing. And I give a lot of credit to Pastor Tim and Donna for establishing that as the heads of the family. So can we give them one more round of applause, please? And also, as he mentioned, my brothers-in-law are here as well. Pastor Craig Ellefson, Pastor Mark Idle, Pastor Mark Kelleher, just as we mentioned, Pastor Tim. So understand my situation. If this goes poorly, I will be hearing about it for days and days. So I'm going to need a lot of enthusiastic amens, a lot of a deep sighs of revelation. So just bear with me with that to impress my family and my in-laws. So on a serious note, I am so blessed to be here. It's a great day. And I'm so glad that we sang a song about the tidings of comfort and joy, because that's something I wanted to talk about today. Bringing comfort. So some tidings of comfort and joy. It's not normally a phrase you hear someone say when they're wielding a sword. But I was thinking about this a lot, and honestly, over the last few years, this has been something, what we'll talk about today, that's really been on my heart, and I've spent a lot of time praying, a lot of time thinking about this idea of comfort. And it really started, I realized, when I was entrusted with this sword. So a little bit about me, as Pastor Tim said, I'm going to keep saying Pastor Tim because it seems weird to call him dad in church and everything. So whatever I say, just go along with it. As he mentioned, I'm a pastor in Minneapolis at our church. I do our Bible study Wednesday nights there, but I also work with an organization called Outbound Life, which is based in Thailand. And the whole premise behind that organization is introducing the father to a fatherless world. I'm not sure if you realize, but there's an epidemic of fatherlessness, not just in America, but across the globe. And Brian Greenwood, the founder of that, is a very good friend of mine. And years ago, he entrusted me with this sword. Now, this sword is a representation of my identity as a person, but also in ministry. And he told me at the time, there's a reason it's this kind of sword. This is not some big club with spikes on the end, just mindlessly bashing around and causing havoc. This is a weapon of precision. It is able to cut to the intended point without damaging things needlessly. It takes insight, it takes intentionality, it takes preparation to use an instrument like this. Now, when he told me this, it was the weirdest thing because I felt very honored, but I felt very comforted when he handed me this. And comfort's not something we associate with weapons a lot. Although if you talk to people that are, you know, gun fanatics, which a couple of my good friends are, a few months ago, my wife and I were blessed to be in Brookings, South Dakota, at a church there, and the pastor is what you could call a gun person. He has a nice safe in the basement of their house, and he is very comfortable around guns because he understands what they are, but he understands the purpose of them as well. And so I've been thinking about this idea of comfort. And if we think about it, swords are not very comforting. They're cold, they're hard, they're pointy and sharp. You can prick your finger with them. But I think that's because we've defined comfort the way that we naturally do in our world. It's an English word, it has a definition. When we think comfort, we think warm, cozy fire with a Snuggie on. Does anyone remember Snuggies? Are those still a thing? If you don't know what a Snuggie is, it's basically a robe that you put on backwards, and I don't know why they exist in the first place. But how many of us had a very comfortable time celebrating Christmas with our families? I certainly did. Warm sweater on the couch, surrounded by family and children and dogs that are not so quiet all the time. But I was comfortable. And there's Nothing wrong with that definition of comfort. But when we study the word comfort in the Bible, I had to ask myself, does it have a bit of a different meaning? So when we look at the Holy Spirit as being the comforter, we'll hear that and we'll think, okay, that means the Holy Spirit is here to bring me a nice snuggie, to sit by the couch with a warm fire. Or it's here to at least take me out of something uncomfortable. So if you're in an uncomfortable situation, a difficult situation, what would be comfortable is for you to be freed from that situation. That's what we normally think. But as I studied this, there's something about comfort that we have severely missed, and it's amazing and powerful and beautiful, and we're going to look at that today. So first, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6, and this is going to be a bit of an exercise for us. Now, I know that many of us in the room and watching online, since you've been under the pastorage of Pastor Tim, you know the word. And I also have to say, it's an incredibly powerful thing to have a pastor that preaches the word and does so without feeling like he has to edit out certain parts of the Bible. So as we read this here, we're going to keep a little counter how many times the word or a variation of the word comfort appears, okay? 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm sorry if this is a bit repetitive. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Awful lot of comfort going on here, isn't there? And it's interesting because it seems to be contrasted with suffering. And so we'll automatically think, okay, we're in a world of suffering, or I'm in a situation where I'm suffering. So comfort means the absence of suffering, or it means me being taken out of a situation that I'm suffering in. But that's actually not what that word means. And this is one of the coolest things. I heard it said once, I don't know who originated it, so if it's someone that you don't like that said it first, just ignore it. The Bible should interpret the Bible. Amen? Amen? Let's take love, for instance. How many know that our world defines love very differently from what true love actually is? And we can't use a worldly definition of love. When we look at the love of God, how we're supposed to love each other, love our neighbors, we can't do that because, you know, if you're honest, you're going to be going down some really strange roads that way. Let me give an example. Which brother-in-law should I pick on for this? Craig. Might as well. Let's say that I wrote a letter. It's in my handwriting. It's signed by me. It's authentically a letter from me. And Craig reads it, and it says, "My beloved darling, I long to hold your hand again. I remember fondly the times that we were on a beach having dinner and a picnic. It was the most romantic time, staring deeply into your eyes, and I shall love you forever." Our relationship's going to get a bit weird. It's going to be a bit awkward because that letter was not written to Craig. It was written to my wife. But if we're reading someone else's mail, reading someone else's letters, as if they're addressed to you when they're not, then your relationship with the author is going to be wrong. It's going to be different than the intended outcome. Does that make sense? And at times, we read the Bible that way. Or we have a lack of an understanding of the intent of the author. And because the Bible, God does not speak to servants and slaves. He doesn't talk to you as if you're this low-down, filthy being that's just so despicable that it's a miracle he didn't squash you in the first place. He doesn't speak to you as a slave. He speaks to you as a son and a daughter. So when we read his words, if we're trying to understand them from the perspective of a servant or a slave, when he talks about comforting us, a servant or a slave looks at comfort as, okay, now I don't have any chores to do. But a son of a king looks at comfort very differently. And so I was thinking about this when we studied this word. And I was wondering to myself, as I read 2 Corinthians, I just wonder if that Greek word's the same one that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. And it just so happens that it is. That word in the Greek is parakletos. Super cool word. And maybe a lot of you already know it. But it means one who is called alongside of someone. It doesn't mean someone who's there to get you out of a tricky situation necessarily. But it means someone that is called alongside you. It's used in a legal sense a lot of times in Greek, as far as, you know, a lawyer is someone who is there to help someone else. But it's also used in a military sense. Now think about this. In a military sense, the parakletos is a soldier who comes alongside another soldier to fight next to them. It is not a general that pulls a soldier out of a battle because they can't take it. It's someone who comes alongside you to fight with you. Picture it this way. If you're a football fan, you've got an offensive line. You ever notice how closely together the offensive linemen sit? They are the parakletos to each other. Or in another example, I know that maybe I'm the only one who has seen Avengers, the movie Endgame, because I'm not as spiritual as my brothers-in-laws. But if you have seen the movie Avengers Endgame, you know the scene near the end of the battle. It's been out for years, so this is a spoiler, whatever. There's a scene at the end where Captain America is beaten down. In the middle of the fight, his shield, which is supposedly indestructible, or at least the strongest metal on Earth, is cracked and chipped because he is fighting this battle, and it's him and a handful of other Avengers when there's supposed to be an army of them. And there's one scene where he stands up after getting kicked down, and then all of a sudden, the rest of the Avengers, the rest of the superheroes, appear next to him one by one. They are the parakletos. They don't come and say, all right, escape through this little portal so you don't have to fight. They show up and say, we are here to fight next to you, to empower you. That's what this word means. So now let's look at how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John 16:7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We're going to read a few more passages from John here. Every time you see helper or comforter, it's that word parakletos. In John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another parakletos, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. In John 14:26, the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. One more in John 15:26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the parakletos. He's not the get-out-of-jail-free card. And there's a big difference in that. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever gone through something so difficult and then come out victorious. Like, even if something as simple as opening a pickle jar with a really stuck lid. I know this is a stupid example, but have you ever faced that where you got this jar and you are just wrenching on the thing and it will not budge, but and your fingers are starting to hurt a little bit maybe, and you give it one last pull and it pops. You know how you feel then? That's awesome. Don't try to tell me you don't feel great when that happens. Or if you've ever played sports and you're in the thick of it and you're down by 1 point and you hit a winning shot, anything that you've been victorious at in your life, you know that feeling. And it's empowering. That feeling is comfort. Think of any professional athlete and ask them if they want to be in the biggest game, the Super Bowl, the NBA Finals, whatever it is, and they want to be in the game when the fight is the hardest, if they want to be on the field or on the bench. Well, it's not very comfortable on the field, is it? If you're playing football, if you're in the Super Bowl and you're on the field, there's really big guys that are out there to hit you. That's not very comfortable. But comfort is when your coach looks at you and says, you have what it takes to win this game, so let's go. And when your teammates next to you say, I've got your back, we can run this play. That is what the Holy Spirit is. That's why Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go. That's always been really weird to me. And even growing up, I would read that and I'd think, that seems very bizarre, so I can't really dive into that. Why on earth would Jesus say, it's better that I actually go? He's Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't we rather have Jesus here? But there's something about the Holy Spirit that is to our advantage. Those are not my words. That's Jesus saying, it's to your advantage that I go, because then I will send the Parakletos, and he has your back. So I want to look at a couple of examples of this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because, I mean, man, is our world in need of comfort right now? I mean, has it ever really felt this dark? I know we've been through a lot of loss this year for a lot of different reasons. Like, people have been isolated, people have been getting depressed. Serenity Village, the church that we go to in Minneapolis, it was started out of a recovery program. So people were recovering from addiction to drugs, alcohol, gambling, anything. And the amount of relapses that have happened this year because of all that's been going on just is staggering and makes my gut turn. People are dying. People are being lied to. People are being given wrong things and told their truth. The world is not in a great place right now. And a lot of times we look at that and we say, enough, I want out of it. And I get it, honestly. There are times where we don't want to fight. What a good friend of mine who's also kind of a mentor, he's like a amateur boxer. I say amateur boxer and it makes it seem like it's less intense than it actually is. But if you've ever been in a boxing ring, it doesn't feel very tame, even when you're an amateur. Like, there's still someone trying to punch you in the face. But he's a fighter and he's really good. I think he's in his mid-50s now too, and he's really good. He's a tough guy. We would have meetings once a week a couple years ago as like a guys group just coming to bond together and to discuss business, life, what's going on and everything. And whenever he would pray, he would always end his prayers with, God, keep us in the fight. And that always inspired me to see his strength to where whatever's going on in the world, keep me in the fight. But there was a point where there was some things going on in his family, in his business, in his personal life, where even he was like, I just need a break. I just need this to be done. And I get that. And I am so thankful that our Father, in his mercy and his love, is with us in that. So when we're talking about this, it's not that the Holy Spirit or God is some taskmaster with a whip saying, well, just keep going, you dummy. There are times we need to sit. There's times we need to weep. There's times we need an embrace. Absolutely. That is part of comfort as well, but that's not the only part of comfort. So let's look at this in Psalm 23:4. I bet a lot of us could quote this without even having to look at the screen. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of, I will fear no, for you are, your rod and your staff, they, oh, there's that stupid word again, man. I love this verse so much, and traditionally I've really only heard it at like funerals and sad times, and I get it, that at times this is a word that we need to get us through something difficult. But there's something that always stood out to me as weird. Why am I comforted by a rod and a staff? In the valley of the shadow of a minor inconvenience. Sorry, I wrote that wrong. The valley of the shadow of death, actually. These words in the Hebrew, the rod and the staff. So the rod, it's not just a stick. It's translated a few different ways at times, but in 2 Samuel, it's defined as a spear that someone stabs someone else through the heart with. That's what a rod is in the Hebrew definition of the word. The staff is a support. You would think of a walking staff, but it's also defined as a support beam, like you're building a house. So something that supports you and lifts you up, not something that you have to support. So the staff, the support beam that God sends you, and a spear which is a weapon of war, those are comforting. Why? Because you still have to go through the valley. And there's an actual war to fight. And even in the Hebrew definition of the word comfort here, it talks about a deep breath. I love the Hebrew language so much. There's layers to the meaning of the word. Like, we'll take the word and translate it. Like, okay, here's the Hebrew word. It means rock. It's so much deeper than that. There's like layers of meaning, and they're not always just separated. There's times where the word combines in an idea and paints a picture, and that's what it's doing here. To be comforted is to breathe deeply. Like a lineman would when he's down and he's planted his feet and he knows the snap is about to happen, he'll take a deep breath. Or when you're in the middle of that boxing match and there's a short break and you are staring your opponent in the eye and having this confident, deep breath. That is comfort in the Hebrew. So when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we are given a weapon and a support beam. And that brings comfort. Now again, to a servant or a slave, those are not comforting things. But to a son or a daughter of a king, that's absolutely what you want in a fight. Because that says you have the ability and now the resources to go out and actually make a difference and to actually fight and not be beaten down. Let's look at a couple more examples here. And now there's so much context to this. And so when we have questions, well, what does that mean about this? You guys can ask Pastor Tim about that later. He can clean all that up. Let's look at the story of Esther. Now, I'm not going to read the entire story. If you want to, it's in the book of Esther. It's very well named. I'll recap the story a little bit, and then we're going to look at two sections of it. So Esther becomes queen, and there's a bad guy. Anybody remember the bad guy's name in Esther? Bonus points. Bonus points. Anybody remember the good guy's name in Esther? Mordecai and Haman. All right, we got a good guy, Mordecai. We've got a bad guy, Haman. Haman, the bad guy, is very good at being bad. He wants to destroy Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, doesn't pay him the homage and everything that he says he deserves. So he convinces the king that all of the Jews in the kingdom are these terrible rebels that don't follow his laws and they need to be wiped out because they're going to try to overthrow him. That's what our bad guy Haman does. He convinces the king of that. So the king gives him permission to make a decree. And that's what we find in Esther 3:10 here. The king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of another person whose name I'm not going to try to mess up, the enemy of the Jews. In verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. I have to apologize to Esther because we're reading her story and we're not even going to talk about her. But that's the situation they're in here. Now, after this, that decree goes out, which the word of the king equals law. We don't understand that so much in our world today because people's word doesn't really mean as much. Even the word of an official or an authority figure doesn't carry as much weight. It's what is actually law. That's why we need 13 different lawyers to ratify every contract, because we don't think people are going to uphold what they say they will. But at this time, a king's word was law, and it could not be broken. Can't be broken. So now an edict goes out that all the Jews on one day are going to be killed, slaughtered. Not a great scenario to find themselves in. And we would think that the response of comfort would be to somehow revoke that law. But remember, when the word of a king is given, it cannot be revoked. So now what do? Because the word's been given out that everyone else can destroy the Jews. That's the word, that's law, and you can't take that back. So how do you comfort someone when they are in that kind of situation? There's not a lot of ways out. But this is the coolest thing. In Esther 8. So What happens after that? Esther goes to the king, appeals. Her and Mordecai show the king that he's been tricked, that Haman's the bad guy. Haman gets, you know, wiped out of the picture. And so now Esther and Mordecai are at the king, or before the king, and they're trying to figure out what is going to be going on. And they actually ask him, like, hey, can you just revoke this? But he can't do that. And so what he does is this. He gives Mordecai his signet ring and the ability to write a new law. And the new law says this in verse 11. The king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoil on the one day in all the provinces, the 13th day of the 12th month. Comfort cannot come in the form of, well, let me just scratch that out. Because when the word is given, it cannot be revoked. But what can bring comfort is this. Now you can fight back. Now you can defend yourself. Now you can arm yourself. Now try to see the metaphor behind this. And it's not just a metaphor, by the way, but try to see the principle behind this. It's not saying, all right, everyone in here, we need to go buy machine guns now. That's not the point of this. But to see what we have been comforted in and given by our Father through the Holy Spirit. You are not this defenseless, weak, pathetic thing on the ground. You've been given His Spirit, which comforts you, which brings you the staff, the spear, the support beam, the sword. Did you know that Jesus told His disciples to go buy a sword at one time? We don't talk about that one too much, do we? But this was comforting. Now you have what it takes, what you need, and the authority to fight back. Let's look at one more example here. We might not have this one on the screen, but in Gideon, I love the story of Gideon. In chapter 6 of Judges, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I love that I just read that in like monotone voice. Don't we ever do that? Peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I think at times we forget that Jesus had emotions in him. Like there's been a lot of movies made about the life of Jesus, and I don't say any of this to bash them or to degrade them in any way. There's some great things that I've learned, but there is a problem with one, and I don't remember which one it is. There's a scene in the story of Jesus where he goes into the temple and the money changers are there. Do we kind of know what he does there? Turns over the tables. In another gospel, it says he went and made a whip, a scourge out of ropes, and drove them out. So he was emotional in that moment, and that emotion had some intensity to it. But the way that this one in particular movie depicted it was this. Let's say that this is the table of the money changer, and my water bottle is what is on the table. They depict Jesus as showing up, starting to tear up a little bit. And as he says his peace, he says, "You've made my house, my Father's house, a den of thieves." And then him tipping over the tables was... I'm sorry, but that's not actually what the Bible says he did. The Bible says he drove them out. Because you can't talk to someone who's engaging in evil and always just verbally convince them to stop doing evil things. It's shocking, I know. There are times where there is action required, and I don't necessarily mean violence, like we're trying to stir up a mob, but sometimes our words and the truth we speak needs to have a little more force and integrity behind it than just, well, you know, I know God's love and everything, but I know there's truth in the Bible, but I don't really want to stir the pot. I don't really want to ruffle any feathers. There's also a time where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Did you know the Pharisees were offended by what you just said?" And his response was, "Let them be. They're the blind leading the blind." But anyways, back to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you valiant warrior." I love this so much. He doesn't say, I can make you into a valiant warrior if you follow me. He says, this is what you are. You are, your identity is a valiant warrior. That's the start of his story here. Now for me, I've had a lot of labels in my life, but it wasn't really until my early to mid-20s that I understood identity. It wasn't until I started seeing concepts of God actually being my father where I was able to tell the difference between a label that everyone had put on me and the identity that my father had bestowed upon me. So the angel of the Lord tells Gideon this, you are a valiant warrior. And Gideon's response is, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. How many people think that we might hear someone say this today? I mean, if someone were to come to me and say, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, how easy would it be for me to say, look, if God's really with us, why is all this COVID stuff still going on? Why are all these lockdown stuff? Why is the government why is all this still going on around us? It's real easy to look at that. And it's not that you're a bad person when you do, because we all tend to do that at times. But I love God's response. Doesn't even address all that. God doesn't defend himself. God doesn't say, well, here's why this happened, here's why this happened, and here's why this is happening. He just says this, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Oh, that's good. So he says, the Lord's with you, you mighty man of valor. All the complaints come out about why are all these bad things happening, and the response is, hey, you've got strength. Go and deliver the people. The response is not, listen to me and I will talk to you for 17,000 days and explain to you what's going to happen. It's go and fight, go and deliver, go and speak the truth. That's comforting. You know why that's comforting? Because Gideon was a mighty man of valor. Granted, he was hiding in a wine press at the time of this interaction. But his identity, and that's a label we put on him, by the way. We put this label of coward on Gideon because he was hiding in a wine press. There's an argument to be made that he was being very strategic by what he was doing, hiding food in a wine press. That's for another night. The identity is there, and the word of the Father, the word of God, speaks that into him and ignites it, and he goes and delivers a nation. That's comfort. It's the same thing when Jesus was talking to Peter and John, and he was saying, hey, Peter, you know, when you were a young man, you used to gird yourself up and walk wherever you wanted to, but later on, you're going to be old, and people are going to lead you where you don't want to go, talking about how Peter was going to die. And Peter says, what about John? And Jesus says, if I want him to live forever, what's it to you? The whole point of that was, I really don't think Peter would have enjoyed a life sitting on an island writing books. Peter was a spunky guy. He had some fire in him, and a lot of times we look at that fire as if it was too brash and too arrogant and too, you know, flying off the handle, and maybe it was at times. But it's that same fire that made him the one that spoke out on the day of Pentecost. It's that same fire that led him to speak the gospel in places that no one else would go, because he didn't want to die on some island. He wanted to go out swinging. So to him, that was comfort. It was comfort to put a sword in his hand and say, let's go fight for the truth. Fight for the poor and the oppressed and the widow. That's comfort. So how does this come to us? Because honestly, it's one thing to talk about cool stories in the Bible, but at times we can separate ourselves from that. Like I did this for years. I'd read a story, and then I would learn all the facts so that next week in Sunday school, I could recite them back. I did that in high school. I did that in college, too, actually, really well. I was really good at memorizing some facts to just get to the test, to get to the quiz, and then forgetting them the next day. Here's my favorite one that I did. Just a moment of honesty here. We took Old Testament history and literature in college, And there was on the one of the exams, we had to list all the kings of Israel and Judah in chronological order. I knew most of them because I grew up in the church and everything, but I didn't have them memorized in chronological order. The night before, I just crammed it and memorized them, and then I got 100% on that test. And then the next day, just out of curiosity, I tried to do it again. Didn't do so well the next day because it was just information crammed in there for the sake of repeating it to get a grade. It wasn't something I wanted to know. It wasn't something I was interested in. And at times, I think we do that with Bible stories. We look at people like Abraham, like Moses, like Noah, like Samson, like Esther, like Rahab, like all these heroes as if it's a history lesson. But this is our lineage. This is the courage and the strength that flows through our veins. And until it becomes real to us, it's not going to have much of an effect. So let's look at a couple of things about our identity now in the Spirit from the Bible. Not my opinion, just from the Bible. John 17, 22. This is Jesus speaking. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He's praying and talking to God right here. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. It's a really nice passage here. It's very sweet, but do we understand what he's saying? We praise, obviously, God. Glory to God. All the glory to God. Absolutely. We sing songs about that, and we should. We could not give enough praise and enough glory, but it is interesting that he glorified Jesus, and Jesus said, the glory that you've given me, I've also given to them. So it's almost as if we're like in a relationship. It's almost as if we're meant to relate to him as Father and not as distant deity up there who might be mad at me because I did something wrong last week. In 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And a lot of times we stop there. I know God calls me son. I know he calls me daughter. But, you know, I've also done some bad things. And so I'm like, I'm not really a good son, or I'm not really a son because of all the bad things I've done. And I get it. We do some stupid things. Now, hopefully at some point, like maybe tomorrow, we'll have this starting line where we don't do any more bad things. That would be great. But if that's not our reality for the future, this brings comfort to me, because it doesn't just say we would be called children of God. It says, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Here's something that really made this click for me. And to my mom and dad, if you guys are watching this now or later, I apologize if this story makes you look bad, Mom. I had a great mother. I'm about to tell a story to give some context to this. I had a great mom. She's a wonderful person. The story is not going to make her look great. So we are used to being called things that we aren't truly, or that we don't think we are truly. Example of this, when I was like maybe, I don't know, 12 or 13, I was a teenager. I took a lot of piano lessons, so I was playing a piano recital at our church. So I got up there in front of everybody, played my piece, and I didn't do a great job on the piece. In fact, like there's times where if you're a piano player, if you're a musician, you mess up on a certain part, and so you go back and start over a little bit. At least when you're a kid, you do that. I stopped and started the song like 5 or 6 times because I kept messing up. And it wasn't just like a little stop. It was like awkward silence, start over again. Get to that part, mess up, awkward silence, start over again. It was so bad that when I actually finished the song, no one knew I was done. I actually had to start clapping to tell them the song was over. It was awful. And then after church, my mom said, honey, you did a good job. And I get where she's coming from. Mom, I get where you were coming from with that. But, you know, in that moment, I realized I can't believe that you're actually going to tell me the truth. Because you're just saying things to try to help my emotions not be as hurt as they should be in this moment. And so you're not actually telling me the truth. You're just telling me something to comfort me a little bit, but that wasn't comforting because I knew I did a terrible job. I knew I could get better, but I think sometimes that's what we've done with God and His Word. I know you say that I am completely forgiven. I know you say my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. I know you say that I'm righteous and completely forgiven. But I'm also kind of this bad person. I do bad things at times. And so now I'm a bit farther away from you than I was. And now I'm a bit closer. And we go through this cycle over and over. Because we don't think He's true to His Word at times. That's why I love this passage. We're called children of God, but we're not just called that. Such we are. That's your identity. It's not just some label that you got slapped on with when you said a prayer. It's what you actually are. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul was talking about people that do some terrible things, and he comes to verse 11 and says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You were the old person. Then the day you were saved, the moment that happened, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now you are something different. That's why we call it being born again. And we don't call it taking a bath. Because you are a completely different person. In fact, when the New Testament talks about how we are a new creation, in the Greek that definition means something that did not exist before in history. It's so cool. In 1 John 4:17, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And ask the worship team to come back up as we get ready to wrap up here. I would always read the last part of that verse, "The one who fears is not perfected in love," and think, well, I just felt some fear about the situation. I guess I'm not perfected in love. I guess I'm actually not doing so good at this whole Christian thing as I thought. And that's not the point of this. This is supposed to bring comfort to your identity, that you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That's why right before it says, "As He is, so also are we in this world." That means you are no longer some pitiful, far-off wretch that God cannot bear to look at. That means you are a son, you are a daughter. And as such, you are comforted by His Spirit. You don't have to worry about, am I doing enough good things today for the Spirit to work through me? Now I get it. There's things that we do that are not so good, and that can mess up relationships and communication and how we feel about our relationship with God. Of course that can happen. But that's not your identity. So when I think and pray that, God, this year, could we bring some comfort to the world? Could we bring some comfort to ourselves in the middle of this darkness? I don't want to live anymore thinking that that comfort is going to come and remove me from a situation. I want to understand that my Father comforts me with a sword, with His staff, with His rod. Not so that I can go out and destroy the world and conquer and start some rebellion or revolution to overthrow something, because that's not what a son or daughter does either. You don't go out looking for things to overthrow or to rebel against just to prove your freedom. That's something that my generation didn't get right for a while, where we'd see things like, well, technically the Bible doesn't say you can't dance. So we're going to dance just to show you guys, you people that say it's not okay to dance. We're going to dance just to show you that that's not right either. That's not freedom. You're still enslaved to that idea. But comfort brings freedom. It shows you who you are. It speaks the word into your life that you are a valiant warrior, that you are filled with the Spirit, that you are sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. It doesn't say, you poor, terrible thing, let me get you out of here because you can't take it anymore. It says you actually can. Not only can you take it and endure it, because that's one more thing that our Father doesn't do. His comfort is not, oh, you don't want to go to Africa and be a missionary? I'm going to make you go to Africa and be a missionary and be miserable. That's not comfort either. That's kind of an abusive thing to do to someone. But it's comforting when you realize, wow, there's actually something in me that wants to go to Africa. And when that seed develops and grows and is nurtured and is comforted and it just burns and burns, because that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is a seed that is planted. It is not a microwave burrito. It is a seed that is planted and grows. So we're going to pray, and the worship team is going to lead us in some music, and we're going to have our anointers come forward if anyone wants any prayer or wants to talk about something. So we are going to close out that way, but I want to just leave you with this. Your Father loves you, and He loves you as you are His child, not as if you could be someday. As a believer, that's what you are. You're as close to Him as you could possibly be. He loves you, and He is comforting you in the middle of this dark time. So, Father, we thank You so much for who You are, for Your comfort, for Your Word, for Your wisdom, and for Your strength, not a strength that tells us we are too weak to handle it, but a strength that teaches us how to walk in Your strength, in Your life, in Your way of living. We thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your truth that emboldens us, that strengthens us, that encourages us, and that embraces us when we need it. For You know what we need. Your Spirit knows what we need. In the highest mountain and in the deepest valley, in the darkest of days and in the brightest of days, You know what we need, and You bring it to us. For You are with us each and every day.